Conversations with Consequences, now on EWTN Radio. I'm your host, Ashley McGuire.
And I'm Betsy Fentress.
And with a new book out just this month, we are happy to have Ambassador Sam Brownback with us, the only living American who has served as a congressman, a senator, a governor, and an ambassador. And his new book, China's War on Faith, is ever so timely given the many grievances people of faith face in the communist-controlled country. Thank you for coming back on our show today, Ambassador Brownback.
No, it's a delight to join you, and thanks for covering the book. I think it's just a really consequential issue, and yet, you know, most Americans don't want to deal with too many foreign policy issues, but this one's just really in our face, and we have to deal with it.
Absolutely. Well, and one of the things that I really appreciated about your book is that rather than just relying purely on dry policy data, the book is deeply personal and includes a lot of inspirational stories of individuals who have survived or are actively resisting the CCP persecution. Some of them I had heard of. Some of them have been guests on the show. Some of them I had not. But one of those I thought we would start out with is a name that many of us have followed. We have followed his case very closely. We've had his daughter, Claire, on the show. And that is Jimmy Lai. He's a person who's very near and dear to the Catholic Association. So your book came out last week when the administration was in China. Do you have any hopes, or what hopes do we have that Lai might be released from prison?
Yeah, we have hopes on it. I mean, he was raised by President Trump. Xi Jinping knows about this. And it's also, these guys unfortunately become trading material to the Chinese Communist Party. I mean, we look at them as souls, as, you know, you don't treat people that way. Well, for them, it's trading material. And they used to do this prior to most favored nation status. They'd round some of these guys up before there'd be a big vote on the annual MFN vote for China. And then they would kind of dangle in, well, you know, if you guys might support us this year, we might let some of these guys go. And they would come to people like me and others that were really committed on these causes. And they would say, well, okay, yeah, we'll take your thoughts in, and they'd release them, and then they might catch them a year later to try to do the same trade. So they've got that trading mentality, and they probably have it with Jimmy Lai. He's a bigger case than, say, Pastor Ezra Jin or some of the other Catholic bishops that don't have the profile. But that's been a past practice of theirs. So I think that does give us some hope.
So your book highlights three genocides taking place in China against the Tibetan Buddhist community, against the Uyghur Muslims, and the Falun Gong practitioners, as well as the systematic persecution of all kinds of Muslim minorities. And this is all under the umbrella of this sinicization. Can you explain that process and really some of the dastardly things that the Chinese are doing to force these people to become Chinese in thought, word, and deed?
Chinese in thought, word, and deed, but really you should translate that to say communist mm-hmm. in thought, word, and deed. It's a communist regime, which interestingly to me, in the sinicization campaign that they say, it's things are supposed to become more like Chinese indigenous. Well, communism is a European industrial era import. It isn't Chinese. And the cynicism, I guess, that the Chinese Communist Party, this is really just about their control. So what they want to do and what they're doing is they're saying everything has to come under the power and authority of the Chinese Communist Party. So if you've got a church, if you've got a mosque, you've got to put a picture. If you put pictures up, you got to put a picture of Xi Jinping up. You got to put his thoughts. You got to sing songs to the state. And then we'll also let you hold a church service there. And that's what it is. It's really this control and indoctrination. And if you won't submit to it, then your leaders will be arrested and the church will be driven underground or people will be hunted down. It's really a way for the state to try to control people of faith. And they view really people of faith as their biggest domestic problem they have, because people of faith answer to a higher authority. I'm a U.S. citizen. I am a dedicated U.S. citizen. I believe in the United States of America. But my soul belongs to Jesus. That's where I am. And the United States, we have no problem. Not only do we not have a problem with that, we think that's great, because that then gives me an internal guidance mechanism and controlling in this great liberty that we have. Chinese Communist Party look at that as an existential threat. And that's really what all this is about, is their control of people.
Because you talk about the re-education of people, and I think about that with Mao and what he did, but they're sending people to boarding schools and kind of trying to beat out any of their natural ethnic pride and religious practices. Isn't that right?
Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, they're trying to make everybody into a Chinese communist, a cog in the communist machine. And remember, communism boils everybody down to an economic entity. All we are people in this cog of a machine that's an economic. You don't have a soul, you don't have a spirit, God doesn't exist. So let's just get down here to this raw basics, which is so heartless and deadening on a society and on people. But that's their model, and it's also their control mechanism. That's how they control people. We control you with dollars, we control you with police, we control you now with cameras and surveillance systems and social credit scores. So it's about that economic control, but we are on a collision course with these guys, like we were with the Soviet Union, we are now with the CCP. My concern is the CCP is a much tougher hombre than the Soviet Union ever was. And we have got to be together and have our A game on to defeat these guys.
On the question of it's there really is nothing new under the sun in the sense that totalitarianism always puts its eyes on faith first. And I'm thinking about how Fidel Castro, one of the first things that he did was to cancel Christmas, outlawed Christmas. But there you profile so many incredibly brave people and in your book who are standing up to the regime. One of them, Francis Wei, we've actually had on our show. That was an incredibly moving interview that we did. She basically had to do it in a nondescript room. She lives here in the United States, but has a $1 million bounty on her head. But I learned so much in your book, in your chapter on her, that I did not know about. Talk a little bit about how she was intimidated and harassed as a college student here in the United States, and what the implications are for China's influence in our universities and how it's impacting the way Americans view China.
Yeah, it's horrible. The one thing we never did with the Soviets that we've done completely with the Chinese is integrated our economies. Our economy wasn't integrated with the Soviet Union. We would sell some stuff to them, they'd sell a few things to us, but these were very small trading and episodic. We've fully integrated the US and the Chinese economy. And that, in my estimation, is something we've got to break apart. Well, when you do that full integration and you have all these Chinese students that are here, somebody like Frances, she writes an editorial, says, I'm a Hong Konger. I'm from Hong Kong. I'm not from China, because she's very proud of being from Hong Kong. And the takeover by China of Hong Kong has decimated Hong Kong. She gets then death threats by students at her American university at Emory. Or Emerson University, and it continues. And then she gets people tracking and following her. And as you point out, she has a $1 million bounty on her head in this country. I mean, that's the and I could give you a lot of examples of this transnational oppression, or somebody else referred to it as transnational terrorism, because that's really what it is. It's Chinese funding. Sometimes even gangsters in this country. I had one of the ladies in the book, Marigold Tursun, who's been shot at. And the person that did it was a Mexican gang. But they get recruited by the Chinese government, paid by the Chinese government. And we've got to, I think, do much more to prosecute cases like that so that. When if people do things like that they know that there is a high fine and a penalty that's going to come if you participate in that transnational terrorism.
So it's not really just in academia, but this has spilled over into, of all places, professional sports.
Yeah.
And you profile a very extraordinary Turkish-born NBA player. Can you tell us his story and your connection to him?
Ennis Cantor Freedom, and I love basketball. I mean, growing up in Kansas, of course, I mean, with the University of Kansas being one of the first places that the man that developed the sport coached at, I love basketball. Well, Enes Kanter Freedom comes over from Turkey. He's tall. He's 6'9", probably something like that. But he's got a deep heart. And he's been standing up against the Turkish government, and the NBA is all fine with that. We're good with that. But then he puts on his shoes, Free Tibet. And they go nuts because there's about $1 billion amount of funds that the NBA gets from China each year in the broadcast rights. China loves the NBA. And the night he puts those shoots on in warm up, the feed of their game, he was playing for the Boston Celtics at the time, is cut in China. That, as he's on there, the officials are going to him, the NBA officials are going to him, hey, you got to change those shoes. And he says, am I doing anything illegal? No. Well, why do I have to take the shoes off? I'm just telling you got to take the shoes off. Well, I'm not going to do it. They cut the Chinese cut the feed, and that's his last season in the NBA because he then later wears shoes that have free Hong Kong on it, free Uyghurs, and that it just the NBA is looking at all the cash cow from China drying up on them, and they're going, we don't need this guy. And I'm saying, have some guts, NBA. Stand up for the United States of America. I mean, you're standing up for things happening in this country that aren't right. And I'm okay with that. In some cases, I'm thinking, the tactics I've questioned, but that's your free right. But you got three genocides going on in China. And you guys are feeding all this entertainment into there. Speak to China. And then you hear crickets, other than Enes Kanter Freedom, which I hope there'll be a number of basketball players that will look at this and be inspired by him and do something similarly.
Well, and also Hollywood. I remember when the new Mulan, the live action Mulan came out, there was a lot of controversy because it was A, filmed in a part of China where the Uyghurs are being persecuted. And also, I think one of the lead actresses basically thanked the Chinese Communist Party for their cooperation or something like that.
They did, and I just so galls me. Hollywood, which is they're the best storytellers in the world. These guys are really good at telling a story. Beautiful stories. Well, they also can mess up a good story, I think, by trying to, make it woke or make it something that it's not, or try to change the moral. I mean, you just kind of go, look, stick with the moral story, and then tell it well, like you guys do such a good job. But instead, they haven't made a movie critical of China since 1997.
Wow.
7 years in Tibet was the last one. Richard Gere, when he's critical of China because of how they're treating the Dalai Lama and the Tibetans, gets blacklisted by Hollywood because they, again, it's follow the money. They sell so much movies, material into China. And then it's not a month ago, I go to a movie in Topeka, Kansas, Hail Mary, and the pilot on the rocket ship has a CCP flag on his sleeve. He's from China. That's where he's when fashion. I'm going, guys, they've got genocides going on in this country now. Why are you hailing and putting them, lifting them up? Why aren't you going at them and showcasing what's taking place? Or at least do a hot Hallmark could do a show of Pastor Pan and his church making it out of China. And now settled in Midland, Texas, it's this gorgeous story of 64 people that have made it out. It's a great feel-good movie. It's critical of China. But that's the sort of stories that Hollywood ought to be telling to our country as we're facing off against this threat from communism in China.
The foreword of your book is written by Joel Rosenberg, and he points out really the hard, cold fact that the CCP, as you say, is an atheistic entity that pushes its allies to choke out all the religions that don't bow to the state. But why are they getting a free pass? And why do you think that the countries that have economic ties to China can't bring themselves to leverage that and put the pressure on them to stop these human rights violations?
I think it's in that old phrase of follow the money.
Mm-hmm.
The economies are very tightly integrated. There's a lot of people making a lot of money off of China. China's made a lot of money off of us that they've now used to build up their military. They've got a bigger navy than we do now. But it's time to break these economies apart. It's time to stop feeding the beast unless they are willing to change. And ultimately, I really do think it comes down to what the head of the Tibetan government in exile said to me. He said, either the world will change China or China will change the world. You've got the rise of all these authoritarian regimes now in China and Russia, Iran, North Korea. Xi Jinping hosted 26 leaders of countries last year in China in a show of authoritarian dictatorships that are aligned, and they're coming for us. They're at war with us now, whether we are realized we're at war with them or not. And I just say, guys, the sooner we realize this, the better prepared we can be. President Trump, to his credit, is the first president since Kennedy to confront the Chinese Communist Party. This last trip, now he was really trying to, I think, be a lot more strategic and tactical, and let's just kind of cool things down here for a while. But this is a fight we cannot avoid. They are coming for us.
You got to my next question, which was going to be about that. President Trump really made a part of his platform trying to disentangle our economies. And I remember when he took some flack for making a comment like, it might mean you have, you know, one doll instead of 20. And as a mom of five kids, I'm like, please, how can we disentangle from the made in China economy? But on a more serious note, what, if any, progress have we made on that front? It seems like a Herculean effort. And then, you know, watching this trip last week, things seemed awfully chummy. Have we made any progress on trying to establish some of that economic autonomy that seems to be necessary to then be able to exert the kind of pressure on them that is needed?
We have. You look at the dollars on direct foreign investment into China, and we've been propping up that economy, that Chinese economy, for 30 years. They've made a gazillion dollars off of us. I've got it. My wife and I have an adopted daughter from China. I love the Chinese people. I love Chinese culture. I hate the Chinese communism. But my daughter used to ask me when she was a little girl, why is everything made in China? And I would say, well, hon, it's a long story. Because they came integrated, but now you've seen that direct foreign investment dollars going down. You see us, and they pulled this trick last year on rare earth minerals, which is a key commodity that we have to have. And they cornered that market, and they got 90% of the market. And shame on us. We let them do it. But, I mean, these are hard to process. They've got a lot of environmental issues with it. We can do it. But we just kind of let them, okay, you go ahead and do it in Zambia and flood the rivers and pollute everything and just send us the fine stuff and we're good, which is wrong. But now you're seeing us find other sourcing for those rare earth minerals. And we need to find other sourcings for our medical supplies. The cursors, and we've got to break these supply chains apart. And every major CEO in America has to see the writing on the wall that these two economies are breaking apart, and we need to start sourcing in reliable places, and preferably in the United States of America. Final point on this is direct investment in the United States is going up astronomically right now. As we break those economies apart, you're seeing a lot of that money come here, and our stock market's at all-time record highs. And there's a number of factors, but not the least of which is, as you break these two economies apart, we we benefit from this. I also think that's part of why the chumminess between Trump and Xi Jinping this last meeting, we're not ready right now to take them on. We're too dependent on them. They're more dependent on us than we are on them, but we need a couple years here, probably really, to get ready.
Well, I'd be remiss if we don't talk a little bit about some of the autobiographical components in your book. And you had a beautiful chapter on your faith and a pivotal conversion moment for you. And I wanted to ask how has your faith informed your passion about religious liberty?
It's everything. I mean, for me, my faith is what forms me. It gives me life. It gives me joy. And when I really gave my life over to the Lord after having cancer, my life got so much better. Instead of me trying to white knuckle, run life, just kind of, okay, God's yours. And He is so much better at it than I am. It's just silly almost how well he can do at it versus when I'm, oh, I got to do this and I got to make that happen. And that's what it does in this book and on religious freedom. That was a religious freedom he gave me. God gave me that freedom, and everybody has the right to that. And nobody should be denied that by a government or any other group. That's your choice. Well, in China, it's completely controlled, or they try to. Now, ultimately, you're not going to keep the Holy Spirit or Jesus out of somewhere. That's the kingdom of man trying to thwart the kingdom of God. And you can restrain things, you can try to hold stuff back, but the church under pressure is the church that's flowering the most. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church is so true. And I've said many times, if dictators actually understood Christianity, they would subsidize Christianity, not persecute it. If you want to get rid of it, the best way to do is just subsidize it, just make it really easy and, it's nothing. And but they've put it under pressure. And so you've got one of the fastest growing churches in the world is in China. And one of the other fast growing places is Iran. Pressurized, you pressure that church and it blossoms. It grows. That's what's happening.
So let's talk about the Catholic Church in China for a minute. In your book, you detail some things that Francis Wei discovered. And a few of those are, and I'm quoting, that the religious textbooks are filled with prayers embracing China and Chinese identity. The national flag symbolizing atheism must be displayed in faith-based schools. And religious groups and leaders are co-opted to promote patriotic and socialist ideology. How in the world is Cardinal Zen supposed to navigate this world? And have you had any conversations with him?
I have, and I love the man. I think he's amazing. Last time I saw him, he had just gotten off a plane into Washington, D.C., and he was 90s, in his 90s at that time, and he was tired. I made that trip, and I'm tired thinking about it. Now he's under this great pressure because I think any move he makes and the schools get shut down or other works he's in. And I have a friend that started an orphanage that got forced shut down in China. And she had all Chinese people who were working it, but they're just shutting and squeezing everything down. So he's under extraordinary pressure. But the Pope, I believe, owes a portion of his papacy to the flawed Vatican policy towards China. That was choreographed and handled by Cardinal Parolin, who is the head foreign policy person. And Parolin had the inside track for the papacy, as far as I understand. And I don't know, and nobody knows that wasn't in the room or God himself. But Leo gets it, and I think portion of it is because a number of people were upset about how the Vatican has dealt with China. So Leo's got to figure a different navigation out than what Francis had. So my hope is that Leo starts standing up to communist China, goes back to the policy that was there under John Paul and Benedict, That said, no, we're going to support the underground church and we are not going to let the CCP appoint bishops, which they have now done. And by the way, there are 9 bishops in detention now in China, somewhere we don't even know where they are. We should be demanding they be released. So I really have hope that Pope Leo and the foreign policy establishment at the Vatican will start addressing China in an open fashion and calling these genocides out, and not they just say, well, we're all dealing with the subtlety and we do it all quietly. That hasn't worked. It isn't working. And meanwhile, China is persecuting Catholics, they're persecuting Muslims, Buddhists, Falun Gong. The church really needs to be speaking out on this.
Well, we are so grateful to you, Ambassador Brownback, first of all, for the many facets of your service to our country, especially as we mark our 250th anniversary this year, but also for your courage and your integrity in speaking out so bravely against the Chinese Communist Party's regime and its war on faith. To learn more about Sam Brownback and his new book, China's War on Faith, please follow his X account at Samuel Brownback, and please buy his book, which is now available through Republic Book Publishers, as well as on Amazon and at your local bookstore. Ambassador Brownback, thank you so much for joining us today.
My pleasure. God bless you, ladies, and your audience. I really appreciate the chance to be on your show.
Conversations with Consequences, now on EWTN Radio. I'm your host, Betsy Fentress.
And I'm Ashley McGuire.
And we're so grateful to have the one and only Father Robert Spitzer on the show today. With Pope Leo's encyclical coming on AI, we are excited to talk about all things AI with him, what we might expect and what's at stake. Father Spitzer serves as president of the Magus Center of Reason and Faith. He's also a prolific writer and a popular host of Father Spitzer's Universe on EWTN. Welcome to the show, Father.
Thanks so much. I'm honored to be here.
Father, you're really steeped in the world that exists at the intersection of faith and reason. And we're really at the crossroads of this right now, and you have been for a long time, having developed your own AI tool called Magus AI. What was the impetus for this, and what have you learned in the process?
Well, our objective was, of course, to help not just young Catholics, though they are certainly in the forefront of our minds, but also any Catholic who is really getting oppressed by a secular society and needs answers to their questions. Today, we have the unusual dimension of our culture where there's more evidence for God, Jesus, life after death, a transphysical soul, the Holy Eucharist, the Church, Mary, etc., than ever before. And I'm talking about not just philosophical, theological, historical evidence, but scientific evidence in all of these areas. Yet at the same time, we continue to see among young people this increasing drop-off in faith. Last year was the only year we saw a slight turnaround in that, but we have a long, long way to go because about 51% of our young people will not only abandon their faith in the church, but abandon belief in God altogether. And so they're going to disaffiliate, like, not just from the church, but from God. So AI presents a new challenge in the midst of all of that, but we decided to use AI to have a hand, you know, Father Spitzer at your elbow, kind of a device where they could get any answer they wanted to any tough question that, you know, brings together reason and faith, sacred disciplines with secular disciplines. What we wanted to do was answer every question about what's the evidence for God from science? What's the evidence for God from biology? What's the evidence for God from philosophy, contemporary philosophy, etc.? Logical proofs, scientific physics evidence, cosmological evidence, biological, and then, of course, we wanted to get right into what's the evidence for Jesus, transphysical soul, etc. We want to answer all the tough questions. Why is the church against transgenderism? We want to expose the myth. So all these, you start putting these things together. Kids need to know, adults need to know, parents need to know, teachers need to know, and they need to know it as fast as possible. So we wanted to put together a device that would give them stuff on spiritual life, on morality, on scripture. I mean, they have a thousand questions about, you know, scripture and how it makes sense historically, how it can, you know, how it coincides with science, or and how do we explain it if it doesn't coincide with science? Like, you know, the historicity of Jesus, a monstrous amount of information for the historicity of Jesus, and almost nobody knows it, but you've got the whole third quest for the historical Jesus out there. Now you have Eucharistic miracles, you have the Shroud of Turin, you know, that the 1988 carbon dating has been completely debunked, and the evidence for the resurrection, the passion of Jesus is so prolific. And then, of course, we want to, you know, explain all of these things in the light of Catholic theology and Catholic morality and certainly also Catholic scriptural interpretation, etc. So our objective was to put it all in one app. All they have to do is it's a free app, so they can just, you know, go to their Apple Store or their Google Play Store for an Android. All they have to do is just put Magis AI, M-A-G-I-S-A-I, all one word, into the search field, and you can just download it for free. And just ask away. We will certainly, you know, be able to provide questions, you know, answers to 99% of the questions. So our objective is to counter the secular culture. I don't have to tell anybody that right now we have AIs out there, secular AIs, that are pretty much skewed toward a secular viewpoint on morality, on religion, on the existence of God, on Christ, on values, on social and economic theory. So what happens? We all know there are far more errors of omission than commission. So if that's the case, then what is being left out of the secular answer can skew that answer and skew a young person's or an older person's viewpoint on these really critical issues. Religion is a critical issue. Morality is a critical issue. Social ethics is a critical issue, etc. And we want our people to know these things and not get the secular skew, not get the errors of omission, sometimes getting the hallucinations. And sometimes, obviously, you know, your secular AI is never going to argue with anything in mainstream morality. So transgenderism is okay. Pornography is a victimless sin. You know, the various cohabitations, good. We can help you to cohabitate. And I don't have to tell you, our app certainly doesn't pretend to be a human being, a friend or a confidant, and turn out to be like a suicide counselor in the case of Adam Raines and things of that nature. It does just the opposite. It tells young people who are having difficulties and challenges that, you know, yes, here's some advice, but I'm not here to be your confidant. You need to talk to your parents, or you need to talk to, you know, a priest. You need to talk to a counselor at school, but something of that nature. So we really are trying to overcome the significant deficiencies of secular AI.
You're totally right in with the deficiencies. I got into an argument the other day with ChatGPT, which was insisting that Pope Francis was still the Pope. I couldn't believe it. It almost felt sinister. But yeah. I eventually convinced it that no, we have a new Pope and his name is Pope Leo. But Father, with all these stories and all these numbers about, you know, this increase in especially young people coming into the church, are you seeing that translate into more users with your tool? And do you track what kinds of questions people are asking? In other words, do you have a sense of what are the topics people are asking about the most?
Yes and yes. First of all, there are more young people coming into the church. I think part of that is due to the efforts that people are making to bring faith and reason together. Because in the last Pew survey, right, the key reason given, so 50% of the 51% who are going to disaffiliate, 50% of them said their main or only reason was because they believed science had disproved God, science was contrary to God, or there was no contemporary evidence for God from science or any other contemporary discipline. Well, there, you know, we're drawing to that 25% right there. That's our sweet zone. We can stop that almost instantly with the Magis AI. Yes, we do. We can track questions. We don't know who asked the questions because obviously we do not deliberately link any kind of you know, query to an email or something of that nature. But we can track the kinds of questions that people are interested in knowing and do. We have Google Analytics that can actually do that for us. So we have a pretty good idea of what's going on. The evidence for God, Jesus, the soul, et cetera, is a very big thing, but also the morality stuff. Once the kids know that they can get a justification of Catholic morality, which shows what, you know, a secular morality does to their emotional health, as well as their spiritual health, and as well as to their future marriages, et cetera, it makes a huge difference. It shows that there's something inherently wrong with those behaviors that's killing them emotionally and spiritually and killing their relationships and most especially their marriages. So if we can just get this information out to them, and frankly, an AI is the way to do it. And since they want a wake word, in about a month, we will have a wake word at Majus. And all you have to do is go, hey, Majus, will a fourth level multiverse really rule out an intelligent creator? And of course, it will come back in a voice and say, no, a fourth level multiverse needs a beginning for the following three reasons. And Max Tegmark has made a mistake in, you know, confusing universal with an individual and so forth and so on. Gives the answer right then and there. And you can adjust it to whatever level you want. So if you say, I'm a fourth grader, it'll come out, you know, fourth grade concepts and language. You say, I'm a postgraduate student at Columbia, it'll do that. Say you're a high school student, undergraduate, college student, whatever, it'll adjust to whatever your level is of education. And furthermore, it speaks 60 languages.
That's amazing, Father.
Oh, yeah. In 2027, yeah. We can go out totally to any country practically that we want, because the AI will do it. And the translations are terrific.
What do you expect from this encyclical coming forth from Pope Leo? What are you hoping for? And have you had any buzz in your scientific community about this?
Yeah, four things are probably going to be addressed. No question, job loss. You know, here we are in the shadow of Rerum Novarum, the 100th anniversary. So the first thing you can almost depend on is that you're going to hear a lot of talk about job loss. I do think, though, there is going to be job loss. There's no question about it. But it's going to be on a very different level. And we have to do it in a very ethical way. It's not going to be job loss in the blue-collar area as it was during the Industrial Revolution of Rerum Novarum. It's going to be white-collar job loss. But more than job loss, it's really going to be about reconfiguring white-collar jobs. So there's going to have to be a lot of retraining that's done to help people in the white-collar jobs to use AI and to be proficient at AI. But, you know the auditors, the traditional way of auditing is going to be replaced. Legal assistance, the traditional way is good. Computer programmers, AI can do computer programming so quickly now. Standard computer programming, not creative computer programming, but you're going to have to take those traditional computer programmers and tell them how to do AI training so that they can make, we've made a specialized AI with our own database that's configured to Catholic doctrine. Well, there's going to be a lot more of these specialized databases that are coming out. And we need to help people train people to train the AI in their various fields, specialized databases, et cetera. So you can see there's going to be a lot of reconfiguration of jobs globally. It's not going to be just in the U.S. This is a global deal. And of course, Pope Leo, being a global pope, will have to address it on that level. But at the same time, a lot of people, including the International Monetary Fund, are basically saying, yes, we could lose globally 100 million jobs, but we could gain like 160 million jobs in a different way, reconfigured. So there's going to have to be a lot of retraining. I think current companies who are going to be reconfiguring their white collar workers, especially their high priced white collar workers in high end knowledge jobs, the companies are going to have to take some responsibility to help these people be reeducated to get their specialty in a reconfigured position that includes AI. For example, science professors, right? But scientific research is going to be different now. Now, of course, with AI, you can have these simulations and you can find 200 brand new alloys in a couple of weeks. Whereas beforehand, that would have taken you 4 years to get all these new alloys. And you can simulate what the effects will be in particular situations, like controlling nuclear fusion or whatever it may be. So this AI is just going to be able to do that just like that. And because you can get these simulated responses and you can get AI drawing upon its huge database to do this, we have to retrain scientists to do research in a new way. Do we need scientists? Yes, of course. We need a whole new generation of scientists and engineers, but they are going to have AI in their training. So that's going to be one huge area. How do we stem the job loss? Developing countries are not going to have as much job loss as developed countries. Developed countries, especially with a high knowledge base, they're going to be in trouble. But we have to do this ethically. The companies who are going to do the reconfiguration have to step in and help with the re-education. But in the meantime, in the long run, the country and economics and economic productivity and scientific productivity and engineering productivity is going to increase because of AI. But we're going to go through this kind of tumultuous middle period. Pope Leo is going to be saying, we got to do this ethically. People have to step up, do the right thing. I think, again, you're going to see warfare is going to be part of the program. I'm sure of it because you can see right now between Ukraine and Russia, autonomous warfare and autonomous weaponry is going on. The problem with autonomous, weaponry is that once you launch, let's say a drone or a missile and it's AI controlled, or once you turn over the launching sequences over to an AI, it is very hard to have a fail safe in that. In other words, you still, to the last possible second, you should be able to have a human operator who can hit, the fail safe button if something is going to go wrong. I mean, we can go back to the Reagan era where we had that near, we were doing a training exercise, the Russians misinterpreted it as, being a first strike of the United States against Russia. And if it weren't for three insightful people who stemmed that tide, it could have been just a complete disaster area. Yet there was the human intervention at the last minute. One guy in Russia, two guys in the United States who basically, discovered this thing is just a training exercise. It's just a drill. Now, of course, we have fail-safe positions there. But now with all of this AI stuff, we really have to be super, super careful to preserve human intervention, even at the last possible second, to, blow up a drone in mid-flight. And, we have to have a sequence that allows for that.
We just have a little bit of time left.
Yeah.
What do you think the Pope will say about the fact that there's no ensoulment to AI and people are tempted to use it in that way?
Well, there certainly isn't any ensoulment to AI. For example, AI will never be self-conscious because self-consciousness cannot be reduced to physical processes and structures. AI will never be abstractly intelligent, abstractly conceptual as we are, because intelligence, in that sense, conceptual intelligence, abstract intelligence, is not reducible to physical processes and structures as AI must be. The same thing holds true with morality and conscience. AI will never have one. AI will never have feelings and care and empathy ever, because, of course, it's not reducible to physical processes and structure. I have a whole article on all of this. AI will also never be religious. It'll never be transcendent. It'll never have an interior sense of God's presence, because those things are not reducible to physical processes and structures, etc. So what does that mean? An AI can't be free, and an AI can't be caring, and an AI can't be human, and an AI can't be immoral and religious. And if it can't, it's really dishonest to present your bot as being a friend, a confidant, a human being. We had the case of Adam Rains right here in Orange County. Terrible case where, an AI bot is trained to align to what the user seems to be portraying he or she wants. Right. So the AI is picking up the clues and going, OK, this kid wants to commit suicide. Well, here's how you do it. Hanging is probably the best way, because you can see that, all you need is a strong rope and a strong beam on which to play, that it's so easy to do a very fine knot. Here's how you do it and so forth. And Adam says, well, maybe I should just leave the rope on my bed so my parents can see, I'm thinking about suicide. AI comes back and aligns to what it thinks Adam's asking for. And so, of course, it comes back and says, no, absolutely not. If you do that, they'll stop you and you won't be able to carry out what you want to do, namely commit suicide. So, of course, you know, he follows the instructions of the AI and he does commit suicide. And you go, oh, my gosh. The AI has turned into a suicide counselor. AI, it doesn't have any feelings, care, empathy of any kind. It doesn't, it doesn't have any religion, conscience, morality. Nothing bothers it at all. It's trying to align to user preference. And so when you get right down to it, do we have to take precautions? Absolutely, we need to take precautions. For an AI bot to say, I can help you. The AI bot should be saying, go talk to a priest, go talk to your parents, et cetera. You know, here's some suicide counseling resources that you can use. Your parents care about you, et cetera. The idea of trying to pretend like you care and then turning right around and making recommendations for them to commit suicide. This is unethical. It needs to be dealt with. And the Pope, no doubt, will deal with cases like this and other cases that are very, very serious.
We could talk forever, Father. You have so much knowledge, and how blessed we are that you have developed this app, Magis AI, to help people navigate from a Christian and Catholic moral framework the whole artificial intelligence world. Thank you so much for joining us. If people want to know more besides downloading the app, where else can they learn about your work?
Yes, go to Magis Center, M-A-G-I-S C-E-N-T-E-R, MagisCenter.com. That's our website. There's everything you can see there. Of course, I have 20 books out besides the AI. We have a whole curriculum called Challenges in the Modern World to respond to the secular viewpoint on Catholic moral teaching. So it's all there, MagisCenter.com.
Thank you so much for joining us, Father Spitzer.
Real honor. Thank you.
Welcome back to Conversations with Consequences. I'm Betsy Fentress, and I am joined by our TCA chaplain, Monsignor Roger Landry. Monsignor, we're getting ready for a big feast this Sunday. Tell us all about Pentecost this year and how we can make it extra special.
Pentecost is of the same order of Christmas and Easter, but a lot of the times we don't prepare for Pentecost as well as we do for Christmas and Easter. We don't look forward to it with the same type of zeal. We don't let it burn in us afterward and live the spirit of the season, but we should approach Pentecost with that same mindset. The church has been carrying out since the ascension this decenarium of the Holy Spirit. We had a chance to mention that last week. These 10 days of prayer, huddling around Mary, asking for the gift to be docile or cooperative with the graces of the Holy Spirit. And so first on Pentecost, we normally call it the birthday of the church. The theologians really ponder, when did the church begin? And we could say that the church began with Jesus' incarnation because we're his mystical body. We can say that the church began when he formed the 12 apostles. We can say that it was formed on Holy Thursday when he ordained them as first priests. We could likewise say he constituted it on Easter or whatever else. But I like to say with the majority of theologians that all of what I just described was the gestation of the church. It was the time where the church was in embryonic form. But the birth of the church really happened when the Holy Spirit came down on Pentecost and the church burst forth from the upper room into the world in order to be able to give witness to Jesus as the body of the head and the bride of the bridegroom. And so on Pentecost, we first celebrate the birthday of the church, the beginning of the church, and how the church from its inception is missionary, as we see on Pentecost. There's no doubt about the missionary identity of the church when we note that Pentecost is its birthday. The second thing we notice is the extraordinary gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, there's a part during the Last Supper in which Jesus startlingly says to us, it's better for you that I go, because if I go, then I will send him to you. If I don't go, he will not come to you. Talking about the advocate or the Holy Spirit. Jesus basically saying, if we have to make a choice between the Holy Spirit and him, choose the Holy Spirit. That's how important the Holy Spirit is. Most Catholics don't approach the Holy Spirit that way outside of the charismatic movement. What do we observe? Like when St. Paul went to Ephesus in the Acts of the Apostles and said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you first became believers at baptism? And their response was, we have never even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. St. Jose Maria Escriva calls the Holy Spirit the great unknown. Pope Benedict calls the Holy Spirit the forgotten person of the Blessed Trinity. And so we have to make him the great known. We have to make him very well remembered like the other two persons in the Blessed Trinity. And then it's important for us to ponder how the Holy Spirit wants to change us. Holy Spirit comes down with a mission. We kind of see a sign of that mission on Pentecost. He comes in two forms. He doesn't come like a dove at Jesus' baptism. He comes as a strong driving wind, showing that if all we do is put up the sail, he can blow us with power across the ends of the earth. And then he comes down as tongues of fire, tongues so that we can proclaim the gospel fire, so that we can do so with ardor. So that just like we see with St. Peter that first day of Pentecost, we filled with the fire of the Holy Spirit can become Christ's great spiritual arsonists, lighting the world on fire with the fire of the Lord's love. And so the Holy Spirit comes down as those signs. And then how does he want to help us? He wants to help us to pray better. St. Paul tells us that we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with sighs that are inexpressible, right? That the Holy Spirit teaches us how to pray, even in the body, even beyond words. We need the Holy Spirit's help to pray better. Second is he helps us live differently. St. Paul makes the distinction in his letter to the Galatians and the Romans that the real choice is between living according to the Holy Spirit and living according to the flesh, living according to God's inspiration, or living according to the way of the earth. And the Holy Spirit helps us to live totally differently with our hearts, our minds, our entire existence pointing toward God. The third is he reminds us of who we really are. St. Paul says that we become temples of the Holy Spirit in baptism. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, just as if he would in any beautiful cathedral. That teaches us what our dignity is, that we are so loved by the Lord that God wants to make his abode in us. Fourth, he helps us to discern who we really are in the church. St. Paul tells us in his first letter to Corinthians that each of us is a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We all have common things. We have the Word of God. We have the sacraments. We have the capacity to pray. But some of us have some unique gifts. Some of us are incredibly good singers, so that others hearing us praise the Lord through song can appreciate God's beauty. Others are orators. Others have huge emotional intelligence and are able to befriend people and keep them very much close to the love of the Lord because they're able to radiate that love. We could multiply the charismatic gifts of the Holy Spirit, but all of us have at least one for the common good. And the Holy Spirit not only helps us to discover it, but he is that gift. And then finally, I like to say the Holy Spirit helps us to proclaim our faith. He gives joint witness with us. A lot of the times we don't have the words, but Jesus said, don't worry when you don't have the words. It'll then be the Spirit of my Father speaking through you. And so he wants to help us accomplish the mission Jesus has given. So these are all ways in which the Holy Spirit makes an extraordinary difference in our life. We remember what happened in that first Pentecost. 11 of those 12 apostles in there had abandoned Jesus when they left the upper room 53 days earlier. They all betrayed him. But 53 days later, with the power of the Holy Spirit within them, they went out as not as apostates, but as apostles. They went out not as chickens, but as courageous witnesses of the Lord Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit who worked that great moral miracle in the first disciples and apostles of Jesus wants to do something similar in Betsy Fentress and Monsignor Roger Landry this Sunday.
Well, I have to tell you, I have a new word in my spiritual lexicon, spiritual arsonist. That's really something.
Yeah, no, we are meant to go light the world on fire. And St. Catherine of Siena once said, if you are who you should be, you will light the whole world ablaze. And so if we really are cooperative with the Holy Spirit, we're going to see the world as a burning bush.
Thank you so much, Monsignor Landry.
Happy Pentecost, Betsy.
Thank you.